Why don't you turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, as we continue our study of this Gospel of Mark. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what beautiful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which is not to be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign that all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But you, be on your guard." Father, I do pray this morning. I ask that you would give us alert and ready minds, that you would enable us to hear you, to cut through the morass of human-centered views and speculations that overlay those parts of your word which contain your warnings to us about that which is yet to come, about those things that people anticipate and long to look into, that you would solidly anchor our feet on the granite, unshakable ground of your word, your grace, your promises to us. Teach us to be a wise and trustful people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The year 2012 has become a source of fascination and some fear for a lot of people worldwide. As I mentioned in the pastor's word this morning, there's even a major motion picture some of you probably have seen called 2012. Came out a few weeks ago. Why this interest? Well, supposedly, the Mayan Indians have predicted the end of the world on December 21st of that ill-fated year. Now, for myself, I fully expect to be standing right here on Sunday, December 23rd, 2012, celebrating the birth of Christ with you. But we've seen this sort of thing before, haven't we? How many remember the almost panic surrounding Y2K and all of the crazy preparations people were making for the end of civilization as we know it? Or the first Gulf War. Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist, more than one book declared. I have here in my hands a prized possession, a little book by a former NASA engineer, written in 1988, called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I'm afraid he missed it. By the way, there was a sequel, 89 Reasons Why. And he kept on until he finally kind of gave out. But people bought into this, and there were people who even sold their homes and put their pets to sleep and sat around waiting on that event which never occurred. Now, how foolish we can be. But honestly, if you want to sell a book or a movie, just convince people that it reveals secrets about the end of the world, and you'll probably do pretty well. Now, why is that? Well, I think it is because we are by nature very excitable creatures who are prone to curiosity about our future. Now, a dog, you understand, doesn't think that way. I've never seen Goldie sitting out on the back porch worrying and fretting about what's going to happen next Thursday. It simply doesn't occur to her. She's not made that way. But we humans have been created by God with a sense of destiny and an understanding that there is more to come and more than just this world that we're living in now. And that's a good thing in that it makes us long for heaven and for eternal life. And yet because of sin, it can also make us very foolish as we try to peer into those things God has never revealed. And we become susceptible to what I would call foolish end times speculation. And that's what I want to talk to you about just a little bit this morning. Did you notice the way the interest of these disciples perks up in verse 4 in response to what Jesus has said? Verse 4, they begin to ply Him with questions. Tell us, Lord, when are these things going to be? What's the sign of their coming? Matthew 24 tells us that they even ask Him about the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. Well, these are the kinds of things people are always curious about. So what brought on these questions? Let's back up in the story just a little bit here. It begins back in verse 1 as Jesus warns them that the glories of the temple they are so enamored with are temporary. Look at it in verses 1 and 2. It says, as He was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to Him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be torn down." Christian, you understand something, don't you? You understand that this world and the glories of this world and the things which impress you are all temporary. So do not be enamored with them. These disciples were certainly enamored with this temple. And why not? It was one of the great architectural wonders of the ancient world. Herod, that wicked king you know of, Herod, largely to enhance his own reputation, had poured what today would be literally hundreds of millions of dollars into the beautification of this temple complex. It was indeed a mammoth complex. Someone has described it as a mountain of white marble gilded with gold, nearly a mile in circumference to walk around it. 12 football fields could have been fit inside of its enclosure. One corner near the Valley Kidron had a retaining wall that was more than 5 stories in height. And the stones used to build this thing, that's what these disciples noticed. These white marble stones were beyond immense. Some of them were 60 foot in length, 11 feet high, 12 feet thick. They were massive pieces of marble, over 1 million pounds each one. It's one of the reasons that in the ancient world it was said, "He who has never seen the temple in Jerusalem has seen nothing beautiful." And yet for all of its beauty, for all of its seeming massive permanence, it was about to be destroyed. Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left upon another which is not cast down." If you got your Bible open and don't mind writing in your Bible, you might just want to take a pen and write in the margin there, 70 A.D. 70 A.D., because that is the date Jesus is talking about. Just 40 years after He speaks these words, the Romans are going to come to Jerusalem and all of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Not one stone of these massive rocks these disciples are impressed with will be left standing when it's done. Even to this day, even the stones that you see today at what is called the Wailing Wall are not these stones. They were merely the foundation stones. Less than that even, they're actually the retaining wall on one side is all that has been left to us today. Now, that was something these Jews simply could not comprehend ever happening. As they looked at the temple, God's house, as they saw it, it seemed so strong and secure. Something that will surely last forever. Something we can build our lives around and will always be here. And yet, in a very short while, it will be blown away by the wind of God's fiery wrath. It makes me wonder, church, what temporary things you and I are trying to build our lives upon this morning. Things that to us have the appearance of permanence and security. Things that seem like they will always be there but could be easily swept away by the hand of God. This nation has seen those kinds of things recently, hasn't it? We've already seen the collapse of our financial institutions, which 5 years ago seemed to us impregnable. Who would have predicted these things? We've witnessed mighty towers in New York that seemed ready to stand forever collapse in the flames of fanaticism. We've even seen the institution of marriage, which in our minds must be permanent in any society. And of course, actually they must. But we've even seen the institution of marriage tottering in this broken and confused culture. I mean, do you see? Do you understand that nothing in this world is permanent? It's all made of sand. You put your hope in it. You build your life upon it, and it will fail you. Now, there's only one rock, and His name is Jesus Christ. And He is building a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else will be shaken, Hebrews says very clearly. But He is building a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Every earthly temple, even those temples being built supposedly to the glory of God, those grand edifices that seem that they will stand forever, every earthly temple will fail you. And then where will you be? If your hope and happiness are fixed on the things of this world, Christian, where will you be? You will be left desolate and empty-handed. That's why 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 warns, "Do not love this world, nor the things of the world, for the world with its lusts is passing away. But he who does the will of God stands forever." Now, this shocking statement by Jesus that this massive, seemingly permanent temple is about to be destroyed is the thing that provokes the question in verse 4. "Lord, when will these things take place?" Because you see, as far as they're concerned, Jesus is talking about the end of the world. That's how it looks to them. Their whole lives, they've been taught that this temple will stand to the end of time. So they want to know, "Lord, tell us. Tell us when the end is going to come." But look how He answers them. Verse 5. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but this is not yet the end.'" Now what a strange answer that is to the question they've asked. He doesn't even tell them what it is they want to know. Instead, you'll notice, He warns them about being misled. Evidently, this is an area where it's very easy for us to get caught up in the fanaticism of something and to be led astray. And so He tells them that many things are going to happen in this present age that will look like the end, but they're not. Now, church, listen to this, because I can't think of a more important lesson for you to hear than this. So hear it. There will be in your lifetime catastrophic events, terrifying things happening that will make you think it's the end of the world, but it's not. So don't get upset when they happen. Don't be blown away by them. Just keep looking by faith to your sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what they are. A couple of things to notice here. First, notice that God is in charge of all these events and is working them all according to His sovereign predetermined plan. There has never been and never would be an instant of time that is outside of the controlling hand of a sovereign God. There will never be an event or molecule that is not guided by His supremacy. We see here that every move Jesus has made is filled with prophetic significance, filled with the fulfillment of something He's come to do. I'll just give you one example here. You'll notice that as Jesus leaves the temple for the last time in verse 1, it says He goes out, using a very interesting word in the Greek, He goes out, and then He sits, verse 3, on the Mount of Olives to the east, overlooking the temple complex. It's a very interesting picture. He goes out of the temple through the east gate, presumably. That would be the natural way to go, to the east, up onto the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the whole of the temple complex. And then He stops. He pauses long enough for His disciples to begin asking these questions and for Him to answer them. Now, this may be a little bit subtle, but Ezekiel 10 and 11 pictures that moment when God will finally abandon the temple to its final destruction. And Ezekiel tells us that the glory of the Lord will depart through the east gate, the gate Jesus surely would have used, and then rest for a moment on the Mount of Olives to the east, overlooking the whole thing as if for the last time. Now that's far more than just a coincidence that Jesus follows exactly the steps. Jesus Himself, who is the glory of God manifested, follows the exact steps that Ezekiel sees taking place as God abandons the temple to its destruction. Now this is just one of many dozens of prophecies that could begin to play out here in Mark 13. But my point is this. These things Jesus is doing and talking about were not random, out-of-control events. They were all a part of God working all things according to the purpose of His will, as Ephesians 1:11 says. And likewise, church, when we see catastrophic events taking place, the first thing we ought to think when we see them happen is, God is at work here. God is busy here. I will not fear. I may not understand what is taking place. I can't see where this is leading, but this much I know, God is at work here. I remember when I saw the towers collapsing back on 9/11 of 01, the first verse that came to my mind was Amos 3, verse 6. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Our God is sovereign. Second thing we see here is, you'll notice that Jesus warns us that crazy things are going to happen in this world, and we should not let them catch us off guard. For example, notice in verses 5 and 6, He says that there will be self-appointed messiahs rising up throughout the length and breadth of time, but you and I must not be fooled by them. Verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in My name, saying, I am He, and they will mislead many. They will mislead many. There's going to be a lot of deceivers. But you don't let them fool you. Now these deceivers come in many forms, we find out through Scripture. There are those who come claiming to be Christ Himself. Shortly after Jesus speaks these words, a man by the name of Bar Kokhba will arise. And he will lead many into the wilderness, and they will touch off the war that will lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a fellow down in South Florida right now, Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda, who claims that he is Jesus Christ. He's gathered a following. Now, he's a liar and a blasphemer and an adulterer, wicked to the core, but people have followed him. History is strewn with the bones of false messiahs who jump up, claim to be Christ, gather a following, and then die. Don't you be fooled. But then there are those who claim to be equal to Christ, the founders of the world's false religions. Muhammad in the 7th century claimed to be the latest prophet whose revelations would supersede those of Christ. Joseph Smith in the early 1800s in this country claimed to be a new prophet, bringing a clearer word than that which the churches had followed, and he founded Mormonism. Later that same century came Baha'u'llah in Iran, who founded the Baha'i world faith, an amalgam of all the world religions, with Baha'u'llah, whose name means the glory of God, being the one who gives the full and final revelation superior to that of all that have gone before. The 1900s brought the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. I mean, there's just no end to the parade of these guys, but Jesus says, don't be fooled. Verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here He is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. You've been forewarned. And then, of course, there are those who claim to speak for Christ. Notice Jesus says, many will come in My name. That means that they'll come claiming Christ's authority, claiming to give new revelations from Him. Self-appointed prophets, false shepherds, the kind Jeremiah warns about in Jeremiah 23, verse 31, when he says, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and relate them and led My people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that false prophets rose among the people back then, just as there will be false teachers arising among you today. So don't be fooled by them. Don't be fooled by preachers who claim the name of Christ and yet point only to themselves, who hold a Bible in one hand and their latest book in the other and yet preach a different gospel. Jesus says, watch out. See to it that no one misleads you. You can be misled. See that no one misleads you. Misleads you how? By leading you away from Christ. Do you see that? Now there's the danger. The danger is that you can be misled, that some leader can come along with his smooth and persuasive words and lead you astray, just like Satan did to Eve. He can take you by the hand, win your trust, and lead you where? Where do they lead you? Notice, listen to this. Anywhere but to Christ. That's the critical thing. I mean, do you understand that anyone who leads you in a direction other than to Christ, the Son of God incarnate, come to earth, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life of righteousness in full obedience to His Father, crucified, buried, 3 days, risen again, ascended to the Father's right hand, from whence He will return. Anyone who comes with any message other than this Christ, drawing you by faith to this sovereign Jesus Christ, anybody, you run from them. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them a single step. Just run. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians? Galatians 1:6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. You understand, I love you guys. And I hope you love me. But folks, if I ever start preaching a different gospel, for this gospel declared by Christ in this book called the New Testament, you should have no mercy on me. You should gather as a single group, march down to the parsonage, drag my furniture to the lawn, set it on fire, and tell me to get lost. Because the moment I preach to you something other than the Christ of this gospel, I am not your friend. I have become your enemy. And you should have nothing to do with me. Third thing Jesus warns here. He warns that terrifying events will take place in a broken world. But don't let them shake you. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the birth pangs, the beginning of birth pangs. Now, did you hear what Jesus said? Such things are going to take place. Indeed, He says they must take place. But they are not the end. Now, hear that. These are not the end. This kind of stuff's going to happen. It's going to happen right down through the length and breadth of time. But these events do not signal the end of the world. And so here's what you do. You count on that. Sometime in this next year, or perhaps the year after that, there's going to be a catastrophic event somewhere in the world. Some terrible war will break out, perhaps with Iran. There will be a famine somewhere. And our hearts will break at the sight of starving children on the television. And we'll do what we can and we'll send relief because we must. An earthquake or tsunami or flood will ravish some land. Who knows, maybe California will slip off into the sea. Somehow that thought, never mind. But when it does, some fellow's going to write a book or post a blog explaining how this is proof that the end is here. What Jesus is saying is when that happens, Christian, don't you fall for it. Don't buy his book. Don't get swept up in the fervor of those who are saying the end is here. Why? Because they don't know. No man exists who will ever be able to figure it out. No man ever will exist who will set a date or pick a time. Why? Because they can't. Look down at verse 32. You've heard this verse before. Jesus says, "But that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Which means what? Nobody can tell you. And besides, church, listen. Even if you did know when Christ is to return, what difference would that make? Could you stop it? Would you stop it? Of course not. No, but I'd be ready for it. Okay, how? What would you do differently than you're doing right now? If you knew the end was going to be next January, how would you live differently than you're living right now? Well, I'd really clean up my life and get serious about following Jesus and telling everybody about Him. Well, then you should repent. Because you ought to be doing those things anyway. See, our lives shouldn't be based on when we think Christ is going to return in the sense of, I can be lazy till He does. Now, I'm not talking about planning for the future, going to school, building a home, things like that. If I knew that Christ was returning in January, I wouldn't take out a loan and start building a home. That'd be kind of foolish. But we don't know, so we do take out loans and we do build homes. And we do work to plan and prepare for the future and prepare for our children. People go and get their educations. We're to do all those things because we don't know. But the problem is a lot of Christians, so-called, think, if I knew the end was near, I'd be alert and really start living for Jesus. But the whole point of everything Jesus is saying here is we ought to be alert and living for Him now. Just glance down the page a little further, verse 33. Take heed. Keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. You understand that's by design? That Christ purposefully orchestrated it that way, that you wouldn't know? Because He knows how lazy and fleshly we can be? And so we're always at that last moment prepared for Him. Because we have no clue when that moment will come. Verse 35. Take heed. Keep on the alert. That's verse 33. Verse 35. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And so the whole point of all this is to live in an alertness, to live with a wartime mentality, to live all out for Christ, one pure, holy passion each day, because your commander could return at any point. And so Jesus, and this is, we will come back to this passage probably right before the beginning of the new year. But the whole point of Christ in this whole section of Mark 13 is not to give us a roadmap to the future so we can figure things out, set dates, and be lazy till then. He's not trying to satisfy your casual curiosity about the end of all things. No, no, Jesus' concern is for you, dear believer, to keep you from getting swept up in foolish speculations, to keep your feet firmly anchored in the truth of His Word and the hope of His coming, so that none of these things that are happening today upset you, and none of the fakes that are arising mislead you, and you remain secure and steadfast in Him by faith, no matter what may be happening in the world. That's what this is about. And that brings me to the final thing in here, and that is to see that such things are going to happen. But every one of them brings us one step closer to the fulfillment of God's glorious plan. So that what we must do right now in this age of waiting is keep holding fast to Him day by day. Verse 8, right at the end of it, these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. But you be on your guard. Now pay attention to this. Do you know, when these catastrophic events happen in this world, bridges collapse in Minneapolis, tsunamis erupt in the Indian Ocean, terrorist attacks rack this country or some other country, do you know what these things signify? These terrible world events, if they're not the end, What do they signify? Do you know what you should be thinking as you see these things taking place throughout your lifetime? As you turn on the television and you hear that there's been a tsunami or an earthquake or a famine, or you hear of a financial collapse or another government bailout, or that war has just broken out in Lower Slobivia or some other country you've never heard of. Do you know what you ought to be thinking? You ought to be thinking, this may not be the end, but it is one more reminder to me that an end is coming. It is one more reminder to me that a sovereign God has appointed a time for the wrapping up of all things on this world. Every time you see these events, it is one more death rattle sent by the hand of a sovereign God to shake up this temporary world. It is one more act of God to remind me that nothing here is safe. Nothing here is secure. Nothing here will last forever. It is one more reminder to keep me from the foolishness of fixing my hope on the here and now that cannot last, so that I will lift my eyes once again to Christ, my fortress, my life, and my salvation, and put my rest completely upon Him. These things are the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs. Why does He call them birth pangs? We understand that for a Jewish woman living in that age, having a child was the greatest possible joy of her life. It's what she lived for. For a woman to be barren in that age was the greatest possible curse, and to have children the greatest conceivable blessing. And though the process of bringing a child into the world began with pain, that pain brought with it a sense of great and joyful anticipation. Because that pain signaled that something good was coming, something to love, something to look forward to is on the other side of this hardship, and I can't wait, was what she would think. That's what we're meant to see here. These terrible events that shake our world are birth pangs, signaling the arrival of a new and glorious world promised by Christ. They are the groaning and the creaking and the crying out that precedes the fulfillment of a glorious gift. A necessary but painful step on the way to that which we long for more than anything else. That day when Christ Himself will return with a shout and we will be gathered to Him forever. When? When's that going to happen? Frankly, I don't care. You'll notice I have not laid out for you this morning any end times theory. I've not laid out for you, those of you who are read in some of these things, pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, etc., etc. I've laid none of these things out before you because I don't believe that is the point of this particular passage. All I need to know is that everything is in His strong and capable hands, including me, by faith in Christ. So, church, when these things begin to happen, when these structures are shaken, even if this country that you and I have been privileged to be a part of shakes and totters and falls in the next 5 years, our God reigns, and we look to Him. I was reading an article this week. I'll close with this. I was reading an article this week. Can you imagine what it was like for some of our theological forebearers, Augustine, Jerome? He's not as much a forebearer, but these were theologians who lived in that moment of time when Rome collapsed. I mean, can you imagine? Rome, the eternal empire, one to Christ, so to speak, moved from paganism to a nominal Christianity, but they all considered it Christian at the time. Rome, which will lay forever upon the earth and was viewed as a part of God's plan for bringing things to the end, Rome collapsed. Can you imagine? St. Jerome wrote frantically about the end of the world. It's over. It's coming. Christ will be here any minute. St. Augustine, who knew his Bible much better, wrote that it was the passing of one age, but that city-states and nations and movements come and go, but God remains supreme. And that Christians must not anchor their souls to the structures of this world, because we are citizens of a different kingdom. And that we are anchored on a king who cannot be shaken and who reigns forever, no matter what falls apart in this present age. May you and I be so anchored. Amen. Father, we are anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful to you for your many benefits, including this country which we love. But we understand, sir, that neither this nation, nor our denomination, nor this building, nor our jobs, nor even this flimsy ball called earth are those things which are eternal and unmovable. But only you, Lord Jesus. As we look out across a world of sand, would you make us men and women who do not try to build our eternal homes upon such a flimsy structure that cannot stand the lightest of storms? But will you make us those who see the rock of Jesus Christ founded in His death, burial, and resurrection, and who, because of the work you've done in giving us faith in Him, will build the structure of our lives nowhere else but solidly and firmly upon the finished work of Christ. Would you help us to build this congregation that meets here also upon the rock that is Christ? And would you give us hope in the return of our Christ in His good time and according to His purpose and will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.